no knowledge of God, no real understanding of, I mean, they have some knowledge just through their experience of the Exodus, because remember, they're the ones that received Genesis. Moses gives it to them after the Exodus from Egypt. But they have a very rudimentary concepts about who God is, what His purposes are, what their problems are. And so the Lord is beginning to build their understanding. And Scripture is progressive, and that is, it starts with very basic things and then adds more and more, and you get a fuller and fuller picture as you read through the Bible of who God is, of who man is, of what salvation is. And so these things build on one another, and they start at the very beginning. Genesis is the foundation, lays the foundation. The first 11 chapters lay the foundation. That's why we've called this study on Genesis 1 to 11, Foundations for Living. These are the foundations of every doctrine are found in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But thinking about building your theology from the beginning. Now, we, as Christians today, we're supposed to bring all of the Word together, but it's helpful to start out as we study a passage like this and thinking about how the first recipients received it so we can interpret it well and we can understand what the questions they were asking. So Genesis 4 is the beginning of the post-fall revelation of God. Remember Genesis 1, Genesis 2, the story of creation. Genesis 3, the story of the fall. And so now the question on the hearts of the readers are, what happened after the fall? What happened to Adam and Eve? What happened to their descendants? How bad has the fall affected man? what is the nature of our fallenness? What's the nature of sin in our experience? And so Genesis 4, thinking about this, that God, the first thing He wants to tell us about after the fall is the story of Cain and Abel. Now this occurs there's a big gap between Genesis 3 and the story of Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve have at least these two sons, probably they have many more children by the time this story is written, but the focus is on Cain and Abel because the Lord is showing man, answering that question, how bad is sin? How has it affected man? How lost are we? How big a deal is salvation? How much do we need to be saved? So these are the kind of questions that are being answered even in this passage. And one of the things I want you to think about is the story of Cain and Abel. It's so familiar. Virtually everyone, or almost all of you, have a pretty, at least basic awareness of what happens, that Cain kills his brother Abel. And so the first murder recorded here in the very first verses after the fall. And I want you to think about that. And I'm going to bring a couple of verses to help us think about the significance of this. And the first is Romans 3:15. In Romans 3:10 to 18, the Lord is expounding upon how the depravity of man, how sinful man is. Remember that section in Romans 3 where Paul starts off by saying, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who understands. All have together turned aside and become corrupt. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The poison of asps is under their lips. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In Romans 3:15, it says this about man in sin. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now think about that. You read out of Genesis 3, here's the fall, and the next thing you read is the first murder. It's showing us that what sin has done is has made us murderers. And that's the essence of sin. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Now you say, well, I've never murdered anyone physically. Well, that's certainly wonderful. It's good, but the reality is if you've been angry and spoken in disdain toward another human being, Jesus says in Matthew 5 that you've already murdered that person in your heart. if you said, oh, fool, you fool, or you idiot, or you've treated someone that way, and that, therefore we're all murderers. And the essence of sin is this ugliness. And we're going to see as we study this that murder is really at its root, it is hatred of God. That when we are murdering, when a murderous spirit is in our hearts, it is us striking out at God. And this is laid out with clarity as you really look carefully at Genesis 4. Because it's really Cain's rage against God that leads him to murder his brother. And how is that? Well, we found out in Genesis 1 that man's made in the image and likeness of God. Remember that? We're made to replicate God, to reflect His glory, to represent Him on the earth. We use the image, and it's certainly no pun intended. We use the image of how the word image actually means a statue. And so like a statue of a great emperor, and that the statue represents His presence, even when He's not here, the statue reminds you as a subject in the empire that you're under His reign. This is one of the first the reasons they started making statues of emperors, was so that people would know and fear the emperor. Even when he wasn't there in person, it was a representation of him was there to remind them. Well, God has made us to represent Him in that way, so that though people, the creation can't see God with their eyes, they can see the image bearer. And so that's what Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is talking about when it says God made man in His own image. And then to strike out at man, to kill man, this is made clear in Genesis 9, 6 when it says, if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. So to murder man is to strike at the image of God, is to strike at the reflection, the replication of God's glory. And so it's really an attack on God. And so think about that, how that relates to so much of our circumstances today. We see, you know, people who commit murder. They're really, even though they're not aware of it, fully consciously, the root in their heart is hatred of God. This is true of a policeman who would brutally murder someone, or it's true of all those rioters who are trying to murder policemen. It's true, anyone who strikes out at the image of God is in their heart hating God. And we'll see this as we go through, because this is the prototypical murder. It's the first one. And just like we looked at Genesis 3, showed us the essence of sin, here we see really the essence of murder. And of course, this is really in all of our hearts. As we said earlier, if you have in your heart hatred and you despise someone, that's really a murderous heart, and we need Christ. And that's really the driving message. How much has sin affected man? It has gone all the way to the root, to the core. And we need a Savior that can save us by changing our hearts. So let's read Genesis 4, 1 to 16. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We confess, Lord, our great need of it. Your word is life. Your word is truth. Lord, we are those who, Lord, because of our sin, we have believed lies. We have been surrounded by the world system that lies to us and tells us things that lead to greater darkness. And we pray that your word, you would send forth your word as light and truth. And that in your light, we would see light. And we would see the glory of our Savior and our great need for him and his sufficiency to meet those needs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want us to do is starting a new passage. I want us if you've been with us before, before we had the coronavirus and had to start doing it online, we did a lot of observation, interpretation, application. We can't really do that as well as we could when we're all in person, but I want us to try to remember that some things that will help us as we study the scriptures, that you always want to start by just carefully observing the text. And observation is simply observing the text. It's seeking to answer the question, what does the text say? Now, interpretation is going to be built on sound observation, and interpretation answers the question, what does the text mean? But you can't really rightly interpret until you correctly, rightly observe. You have to see what the text says before you can know what it means. So observation is really just carefully listening to the words of the text and looking at how the message unfolds. And so observation asks questions. The five W's and an H are always a good place to start. Who, where, when, what, why, and how. You know, just look at the text as you read it. What's happening here? What words are repeated? Who are the main characters? What's happening in a narrative like this, a story, a historical narrative that's telling us the events that happened in history? We still have they're told in the form of a story. That is, they're characters, and they're on the stage before us, as it were. We're watching the real events that transpire right before our eyes as the narrator tells us. He focuses our eyes and our hearts on the things he wants us to see. So the first question, observation-wise, if you have the handout should have been sent tonight along with the link. And so if you pull that up, you can follow along. But if not, just hopefully this will be clear enough that you can follow along anyway. The first question we want to ask that really jumps out from the passage is the who question. Often in historical narrative, it's a good place to start. Who? Who are the main characters? What's happening with them? And so you look at all the people that are listed in the text. As you read through verse 1, the man had relations with his wife Eve. So the man, that's Adam. In fact, that's the word in Hebrew. Adam is the word for man. So you have Adam and Eve, or the man and Eve. And then the next character in the story is the Lord. I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, verse 1. And again, Cain, as well in verse 1. She gave birth to Cain. So her son Cain. And then in verse 2, again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. So you have five characters in the passage. Those are really the only five characters that occur in verses 1 to 16. And of course, the main characters are Cain, Abel, and the Lord. Adam and Eve just kind of set the stage in the introduction. There's another key word in the passage, though, that might be helpful in thinking about who. When you look at, the name Cain occurs, I believe it's 10 times in the passage. No, 13 times in these 16 verses. The name Yahweh or Lord occurs 9 times. The name Abel occurs 7 times. And there's another word that occurs 7 times in the passage that's related to who. Some of you may have heard it as we read the passage. You may have, reading it out loud helps. It's the word brother. The word brother occurs 7 times in the passage, and it's quite emphatic in the text. It starts in verse 2, she gave birth to his brother Abel. So even there is a little bit of emphasis. It's not that Eve gave birth to another son, her son Abel. It's his brother. You see that? It's Cain's brother Abel. And then you have this word brother occur 6 times in 4 verses, in verses 8 to 11. Listen to how the text emphasizes this relationship of Cain and Abel. Verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother. You see, that's unnecessary emphasis. We already know that Abel's his brother. The text is emphasizing it for us to keep being reminded, his brother, his brother. And look how it continues, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You see all that emphasis on brother, 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 brother. This appalling act, Cain has murdered his own brother. And so that emphasis just helps you to see, the Lord really wants us to see the relationship here. So that's the question, who? Second observation question, as we're continuing just to see what this is the text say, it's a question, what? What's happening in the text? What's the text about? Well, it's about a murder. We've seen that. But even before that, what's it about? It's about two offerings. That's real clear in verses 3 and 4, two offerings. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So it's about two brothers who make two offerings to the Lord. And then it's about the response to each, isn't it? The Lord had regard for Abel's offering. He had no regard for Cain's offering. So here again, we're just initially, you want to hear what the text says, make sure you're kind of getting the main point, so then you can start really trying then to interpret well. It's about the Lord's response to each. And then, it's about Cain's responses. And how Cain responds to the Lord's rejection of his offering. The text emphasizes his anger. Verse 5, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Verse 6, then the Lord said to him, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? His anger is intense and his face is demonstrating the reality of his rage. So you have Cain's response, and you have the Lord's conversation with Cain, and then you have the judgment in verses 9 to 16, where the Lord then tells Cain what's going to happen to him because of his murder of Abel. So kind of a quick assessment, this is a good way to study a passage. You just kind of follow the flow, get an outline. And then the next question that I think really helps us here is the question, how? So we're going to go to two W's and an H right now to begin to observe. I think these are the main W's we need. Who and what? And now H. How does the text unfold? How does the narrative structured? How does the story flow? And I think it's helpful. You can see the passage really. This is the kind of thing that really helps us frame the way we listen to the text. Is you sort of do a kind of a cursory outline. And what you see is that this passage is going, verses 1 to 16, is going to break it down into four scenes with an introduction. The introduction is there in verses 1 and 2. And I call it an introduction because basically it sets before us the characters. It shows us where they came from. The man had a relationship with his wife Eve. She conceived, gave birth to Cain. And then she gives birth to Abel. Abel's a keeper of flocks. Cain, a tiller of the ground. So as you see, you know the characters. Two of Adam and Eve's sons come on the scene. Cain is a tiller of the ground. Abel is a keeper of flocks. Now, it's important at this point just to take a moment. Let me just say something about this. Sometimes folks stumble over this. As you read through Genesis 4, some people say, where did Cain get his wife? Where did Seth get his wife? Because as you read the text, there's only three births that are talked about in the text. Cain, Abel, and Seth. I mean, of Adam and Eve's children. Clearly, Adam and Eve had probably hundreds of children. Adam lived over 900 years old. He was brought into the world as a grown man, able to have relations with his wife, able to produce children. They were very fruitful because sin had not yet had much time to mess up their bodies, as we see over time it has. And so they were probably having children once every year or two. And so overnight, think about if you're going to live to be 900. You know, we live to be 80, and it's pretty easy for people to have, not super easy, but realistic for people to have children about half of their life, up to 40. So a good 20 years of childbearing. Well, they started out at childbearing age, and so if they made it 450 years, they could have had as many as 450 children. Anyway, I don't know. They probably did. It'd be interesting to find out when we get to heaven. We can ask them. But the thing is, they had sons and daughters, and the sons and daughters were marrying. And at that point, it wasn't a problem because sin had not yet perverted the gene pool. God intended it to be that way. And if you remember, it's even clear in verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife, Eve. You remember hearing that when her name was first mentioned? Turn back over to Genesis 3, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. Why? The word Eve in Hebrew is related to the word live or breathe. He called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The text is telling you everybody that's alive comes from Eve. Adam and Eve have at least scores of children, probably hundreds, and now then their children are having children 20 or 30 years after they're born, or 40 years, whatever, something like that. And then they're having children, and so quickly the world is filling up from their obedience to God's command. Remember what God told them when he created them? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So anyway, just to say that, and let me make one other point. You remember who Abram's wife was, Abraham? Sarah, do you remember their relationship? You remember what he said when he went to Egypt, and then what he said when he went to Abimelech? She is my sister. Well, when it happens in Egypt, and you don't really find out much about why he said that, except he was afraid and wanted to be protected. Happens again later in their lives in Genesis 21, Genesis 20, when he says to Abimelech, she's my sister. In that chapter, we find out that Abraham, in talking to Abimelech, says, she really is my sister, because we have the same father. Not the same mother, but the same father. They were half brother and half sister. And they were able to marry because at that time you could do that. In fact, until really 150 years ago, people were marrying their first cousins around here. In fact, they still do in the Middle East, apparently, and some other places. It does make the chance of birth defects greater. And that seems to be what's happened. As time has gone on, the chance of birth defects becomes greater. So anyway, I just wanted to cover that to make sure that's not a stumbling block for you. Many children, but the Lord only wants to tell you about Cain, Abel, and Seth of Adam and Eve's sons, because that's all that matters and is germane to what God wants you to know. Because the Bible's not about satisfying our curiosity. It's about telling us what we need to know to be saved. And so the emphasis is on, I want you to see these two guys, Cain and Abel, and I want you to see what Cain does to his brother Abel. Because this is showing you, nation of Israel who received this, and us who received this, how awful and wicked sin is. That sin can lead to the shedding of blood, that their feet were swift to shed blood. See how quickly man murders. Okay, so the introduction, verses 1 and 2. So we're on page 2 of the outline. We're looking at the structure. Verses 1 and 2, the key characters are introduced. Scene 1 is verses 3 to 5. This is basically the offerings of Cain and Abel, the Lord's response and Cain's response to that. Verses 3 to 5 is, I would call, scene 1. And then you come to scene 2 is verses 6 and 7. The Lord then comes to Cain and has a conversation with him. Amazingly gracious of God to come have a conversation with Cain and to invite him, to offer an invitation to him to do what is right so that he can be received by the Lord. So that's verses 6 and 7, this dialogue. And then verse 8 is scene 3. And this is where Cain goes to his brother Abel and says, hey, let's go out in the field together. Abel, I want to show you my crops. Cain takes him out in the field and then strikes him so that he dies. He murders him. That's scene 3, verse 8. Scene 4 is verses 9 to 16, when the Lord then shows up, and there's echoes of Genesis 3 in this. Remember what God said to Adam when he showed up to him? Talk to him in Genesis 3. Where are you? What's the first thing the Lord says here? The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What's the second question God asked in Genesis 3? What is this you have done? What does he say here in Genesis 4? What have you done? So it really echoes again. Sin is just spreading rapidly across the face of the earth. So verses 9 to 16, scene 4. So I think it's helpful just to realize that, kind of make notes of that as you're studying the text, and now start digging into the passage a little more. So we want to look at scene 1, verses 3 to 5. This is outline point 4 on the handout. Scene 1, really scene 1 is two brothers and two offerings, what I've titled it. Because that's the focus. Two brothers and two offerings. Now, I added this first part because we're in the introduction, we're told a couple of things about, or we're told something about both of these brothers. We're told in verse 2 that Abel was a keeper of flocks. This is Abel. He is a keeper of flocks. The ESV reads, a keeper of sheep. So the idea is flocks of sheep, livestock, very likely sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. Other translations, ESV says worker of the ground. I mean, NASB says tiller of the soil. tiller of the ground. NIV says worker of the soil. ESV says worker of the ground. It's a really important phrase we're going to come back to, but it's important to observe, what does the text say? Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the soil or a worker of the ground. Keep that in mind. Now, there are two offerings. We're told that in verse 3, Cain brought what? An offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. That's the blank that you want to fill in there under point 2, two offerings. Cain's offering is the fruit of the ground. Again, I'm reading the New American Standard Bible. What is Abel's offering? Verse 4, Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So the answer here, Abel's offering the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. The idea is the choice meat of an animal that has been killed. This is what he brings to the Lord. Now, the next thing we see is the Lord's response. Now, I have a note in the handout. Note the structure. This kind of thing that as you observe the text, you begin to start seeing things like that. I want you to watch this. We're going to look at how the description of Abel and Cain's offering happens in verses 3 to 5. Listen to this now. And think about the order in which the Lord tells us this. Verse 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. What I'm talking about there, that's a chiastic structure, chiastic, some people call it, chiasm or chiasm. It's A, B, B, A. Did you hear that? It's first about Cain. Verse 3, Cain brought an offering. So Cain's A in the outline here. A, B, B, A. Not A, B, A, B. It's A, B, B, A. Cain brought an offering. Abel brought an offering. Abel's offering was accepted by God. Cain's offering was rejected. A, B, B, A. Whenever you see a chiasm, those are there by divine intention and authorial intention. And one of the things a chiasm does is it drives your focus to the center of the chiasm. It's emphasizing the B, B. A, B, B, A. Sometimes you have an A, B, C, C, B, A. And it's focused on CC there. But here we just have A, B, B, A. And the focus then is really, it's highlighting, spotlighting, circling, and underlining Abel and his offering. It's not ignoring Cain and his offering. No, it's very important to look at it as well. But it's really putting, kind of lifting up Abel and his offering, even through the structure of the passage. Now, let's think about this, though. Let's think about, as a reader who doesn't know the answer. Remember how important this is to think as if you're reading it for the first time. If you only had the first three, four chapters of the Bible, I mean, you have Genesis. This is your only book of the Bible you have, and you're reading it for the first time, and you read about who God is in Genesis 1 and what He did in creation and what He did in creation in Genesis 2 and how He made man, and you're reading how the Lord created man to be a keeper of the garden, tiller of the soil, worker of the ground, and then you see man fall, and then you come to Genesis 4 and you see these two brothers apparently both seeking God. They're making offerings. Now, the nation of Israel understood something about offerings. They were learning more and more, but they understood that offerings were to be made because Abraham had understood that and they had that passed down to them. But here, they're looking at this, and I think what they would be thinking is, as they look at the Lord's response, the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. Verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. That word, no regard, or regard, basically means he looked upon Abel's offering. He looked upon Abel and Abel's offering. He looked with pleasure. He looked with acceptance. He did not even look upon. And the idea is he didn't even look at Cain and Cain's offering. Now, I think the way that you would read that, if you're not trying to already figure out that I already know this, is you would ask the question, why does God treat Cain like this? I think you would have some of the same questions Cain is having. What's wrong with my offering? Why would God accept Abel and his offering and not accept me and my offering? Now, to wrestle with that a little bit, point five is the context. Think about Cain's offering in context. A little more carefully in context. I mentioned that the phrase, the NASB translates verse 2, Cain was a tiller of the ground. I said that the ESV says worker of the ground. That phrase, or that word translated tiller in the NASB and worker in the ESV, is a word that has occurred a number of times already in Genesis. And it's really instructive to look at this. The first occurrence of this word, it's the word abad, which can mean servant, serve, to work, to labor, occurred in chapter 2, verse 5. In chapter 2, verse 5, turn back over there. This is what the Lord said. This, in verse 4, he says, this is the account of this, Genesis 2, 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. The word cultivate is the same word as translated tiller, or worker of the ground, from abad. And you remember when we looked at Genesis 2, we saw that this was actually the Lord stating the problem. The problem, even though His creation is not got any flaws in it, there's nothing wrong with it, there's nothing less than good, the only thing that's not yet right is that He's not finished it. And it's not finished until He makes a garden with plants that need to be tilled and kept. He's already filled the earth with all kinds of beautiful trees and plants that are wild plants, but He says there is no garden and there's no man to work the garden. This is the whole problem of Genesis 2. And he deals with that problem by, as he says in verse 7, the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life. He creates man. In verse 8, he plants a garden. Verse 15 of chapter 2, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to what? To cultivate it. Same word. Man, there was a problem. There is no man to work the soil. He creates man to work the soil. He puts man in the garden and says, work the soil. Now think about that. Man was created to do this. This was man's work. This was one of the main reasons God put man in the world, was to till the soil and to bring forth from the soil garden plants. The work that was there before sin entered the world. And now, after sin entered the world, has entered the world, here Cain is a man who loves to do just that, what God made man to do. In fact, he's heartbroken when it's taken away from him in Genesis 4, when he said, when the Lord said, you're no longer going to be able to work the soil. Cain says, my punishment is too great to bear. Chapter 4, verse 13. I mean, he's like a man with the ultimate green thumb. He's a man who loves to garden. And this is what you made me to do. Now, do you see how that creates a tension in the reader that says, why? What's wrong with his offering? Even emphasized in chapter 3, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him, man, out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He's still called to go cultivate the ground. And Cain says, I'm doing what you made my father and all of us to do. Now think about Abel's offering in context. Abel offers an offering of a sacrificed animal. He brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard. The Lord looked at Abel and his offering. He looked with favor at Abel and his offering. But he did not even look at Cain's offering or Cain. Abel's offering in context, what we saw in Genesis 3, remember what man did when he sinned? What was the first thing they did? When they saw that they were naked. Chapter 3, verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The first thing man did was to try to address the problem that sin has brought into his life by covering his sin. And he does it by sewing together fig leaves. He takes plant material and he seeks to make clothing. What did God think about his attempt to cover his sin? It's not explicit in the text. The Lord doesn't give us a direct commentary or doesn't tell man exactly, no, your thing's inadequate. But he does by his action make it very clear, doesn't he? Because in chapter 3, verse we just read a moment ago, verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God, verse 21 of chapter 3, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Garments of skin. What we said last time, last week, or the week before last, we talked about how this was indicative of the fact that the only thing that can cover sin is the shedding of blood. God actually made the first death happen, physical death, spiritual death happened because man sinned, and it brought physical death into reality, but the first animal to die was the animals God killed to skin and make coverings for Adam. God himself made an offering in Genesis 3. Now, I mentioned it's progressive revelation. So here it's not super bright light that's happening in Genesis 3, but there's something there. What is that? In Genesis 4, the Lord is actually revealing himself even more clearly now. And what we're seeing is Abel picked up on it. Certainly Adam did. And Abel has humbled himself under God's revelation that what the only thing that will cover sin, and what is an offering given? An offering is given to restore fellowship between a sinner and God. So Cain and Abel are trying to restore fellowship of them, their own sinful hearts with a holy God, and they both make offerings. But you see, Abel's offering was consistent with what God had already revealed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no payment for sin. There is no covering for sin without the shedding of blood. And what this says as well, think about it. It says that Cain, what was he offering? He was offering the fruit of the ground, of which was the result of his working the ground. He was offering something of his work that produced man's work. And so what we're learning here is the Lord saying it's not man's labor. Man's labor, man's work cannot bring man back to God. The chasm is so great, there's nothing that you can offer in yourself. And here it is even in Genesis 4. And it's the Lord. Listen, it's the Lord's graciousness. It was reasonable for Cain to have the question. Completely reasonable. But what was his wickedness lie in his unwillingness to humble himself under God. And when the Lord even came to him graciously, yeah, he didn't look at his offering. Cain's angry. God condescends to come down and have a conversation with Cain in verses 6 and 7. Scene 2. The Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." If you do well, if you do good, if you do what I define as good, because I am good. Remember the whole first chapter of Genesis. The Lord, He creates, He looks, and behold, it was good. It was very good. He's the one who tells us what is good. We're made in His image. We don't tell Him. He tells us. And if you do well, if you do what is right, you'll be received and your countenance will be lifted up. Amazing grace of God. Now, God knows all things. God knows that Cain's going to reject this. And here is God graciously speaking to Cain and inviting Cain to Himself. This shows you the reality that the Bible teaches throughout all of the Scripture, that God invites all men everywhere to be saved. He's doing it through natural revelation every day, as Psalm chapter 1 says. Day after day, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they declare knowledge. There is no place where their utterance is not heard. Yet, you don't really hear it with your ears, but there's no place that it's not being revealed, is the point. Romans 1, God has made it known who He is, His eternal power. His divine attributes are clearly seen through what has been made. He made it evident to all people. He made it evident in them, He says. God has revealed Himself. He's inviting all men to come to Him. We take the gospel message to every creature. And so God's liberality and generosity are on display here in Genesis 4 as He goes to talk to this hardened heart of Cain. And even in His invitation to him, He's showing His goodness. If you'll just do what I say, you'll be accepted. Is that too much for God to ask? Did He not make us? Is He not in charge? Cain hates who God is. And that's why he turns away from the Lord and is enraged. It's really something to think about. I mentioned earlier that this murder is really connected to a hatred of God. There really is, in a way we don't fully understand, that for someone to take another person's life, that there's this pride swelling up and exalting oneself in such a way over another person, but there's also this inner rebellion against God. That's what's happening with Cain. He is so angry that God has not accepted his offering. He is so angry that the way of salvation is really not by works, but is completely by grace. the glory of the gospel of the free grace of God enrages him because he wants to merit salvation. He doesn't want to acknowledge how wicked and dependent and lost he is. And that's what keeps people from heaven even today. That is the main driver behind every person who rejects God and rejects Christ, is an unwillingness to humble themselves and truly acknowledge their complete depravity and hopelessness apart from grace. And it is actually in the revelation of who God is as he comes in kindness to speak to Cain, to condescend to Cain, to have a conversation with him. I mean, Cain had access to the same revelation that Abel did. He knew, just like Abel had been told, the way that God covered our sins was by killing an animal and covering us with animal skins. This is the way of salvation. There's something about the shedding of blood. You can see Adam and Eve teaching all of their children. Abel listening to that message, receiving it, acknowledging there's nothing that I can bring in of my own efforts. There must be a sacrifice. There must be a substitute to pay for me. And Cain hates that message. He hates the God who has given that message. He hates the God who is a God of grace. And he rebels against him. And the only way he can really attack God, I mean, think about this. If you want to attack God, how can you demonstrate that? The only thing you can really do is to destroy his image bearer. That's all you have the power to do against God. And so that's what he does. He destroys God's image bearer, his own brother. Think about the problems in the world today. The rage and anger of people who are, I mean, think about, even like we talked about, you know, it's true in every single murder there is. People are despising other people, devaluing their lives, but ultimately they're always, when they kill someone that's not in self-defense, genuine self-defense, or to protect someone else's life, it's a striking out at the image of God. It is an attempt to tear down, as it were, a statue. I'm not trying to argue against the statues that are being torn down. They shouldn't be torn down by mobs. None of them should be torn down by mobs. That's ridiculous that they let it happen. Lawlessness will never produce righteousness. But there should be genuine conversations. Some of these need to be taken down. Maybe put in museums or whatever. But the point is, when someone even out there attacks a statue, what they're trying to do is attack the person and what he stood for, right? So when someone attacks an image bearer, and we're statues, in a sense, made in the image of God, they are attacking the God we stand for. Even though they aren't fully cognizant of that, that's the root of it. And that's why men are swift to shed blood. And Romans 3 makes that point. I want to read that to you. Just listen to this assessment of the heart of man and man's great need. Paul's making the point that Jews and Greeks, there's no real fundamental difference between those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles. So this is true of all of us. He says, as it is written, we're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a selection of several passages from the Old Testament jammed all together to show us the nature of sin and the depravity that is true of every single child of Adam and Eve, except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are these things. And we see it there, even in the very beginning, the book of Genesis, the Lord showing us how bad is sin, how much has it affected us? How great is our need of salvation? The first thing that happens is brother is murdering brother because of envy and jealousy and ultimately because of rebellion against God. We need a Savior. That is the message that this passage is telling us. We need a Savior. When you look at things that are happening in our world, the biggest thing that we should be thinking about as Christians is people need Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. The only answer to hatred is Jesus. People hate one another because they hate God. It's also made clear in the first epistle of John. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So if you hate your brother and you say you love God, you're really a liar, because if you hate your brother, you hate God. You can't love God and hate your brother. So Cain, in hating his brother, was demonstrating he hated God. And if you are hating your brother today, you are expressing hatred to God and you must repent. If we're Christians, if you're a believer, you have no choice but to run to Christ. But the only answer for the hate in our hearts is Jesus. You can't change your heart. You can't just think good thoughts in yourself and make your heart different. You need a God to do a work, a supernatural work of changing your heart. And then once you're a believer, you need to keep running to Jesus to keep transforming you into His image, helping you to put off the old man and put on the new man. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we rejoice in Your Word that is truth, that You have given us clear revelation of our need. And so we come, Lord, acknowledging our miserable condition, that it's our nature to rebel against You, to want to take pride in our own labor, our own efforts. And when those things are not good, it fills our hearts. If we're not in Christ, it fills our hearts with anger and hatred. And Father, we know the only answer is Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that Abel offered was pointing to Jesus. Father, we pray that You would help us to, those who don't know Christ tonight, Lord, help them to cry out to You, to the Lord Jesus, to by faith enter into Christ to trust in His finished work on Calvary when He made Himself a sacrifice for sins. When He offered the once-for-all sacrifice and taking in His own body the punishment for our sins. Thank You, Lord, that He has paid the sin debt in full. We pray that You would help many to trust completely in Christ that have never trusted in Him before. Not only does He take away our sins, but He gives us His righteousness, a perfect righteousness. He lived a perfect human life of loving God with all of His heart, all of His soul, all of His mind, all of His strength, and loving his neighbor as himself. Those commandments are wrapped up together, Lord. The second commandment is likened to the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Thank You that Jesus has done that. That He has done it perfectly. And therefore, if we're united to Christ, we not only have our sins covered, but we have His righteousness. And so we can draw on His power and His grace, and we can love those who we are tempted to look down upon, to despise, or even to hate. Father, help us to be like Christ. Make us people who are not swift to shed blood, but who are ready to lay down their lives for others, to put others' needs above our own, to love others because we know in loving them we're loving Jesus. For when we do it unto the least of these, we do it also unto Christ. Father, be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. Thank you for being with us.